right. Today, the subject is the Communist and the Living Church. A text is in 2 Timothy, 2nd chapter. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this sealed, the Lord knoweth them. As I face this subject, the Communist and the Living Church, I feel as though I were in the presence, in the subject, of a massive, worldwide funeral hour. The death of a culture, of a civilization, of a nation, of a people, awaiting the great resurrection day of the Lord. I feel as one of the mourners present in the cry and lament of Jeremiah, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." The destruction and the decimation of the churches and the people of God by the communists in the earth. For the first time in human history, nations now are openly and avowedly communistic, atheistic, God-hating, blasphemous. At no time in the story of civilized man has there been a people, a nation, that is openly, avowedly, pronouncedly, statedly atheistic. Not until you have lived to see it in our days and in our generation. No ancient Greek would make a decision, however pagan he was, until first he had consulted the oracle at Delphi. No Roman general would go to war, however heathen he may have been, until first he had propitiated the gods. But these bow at no altar, and they call upon the name of no deity. Their cry is, religion is an opiate of the people. And they elucidate further, saying, God does not exist. Why worship Him? The implementation of that atheistic communist persuasion is sad and tragic beyond compare. Early in the wee hours of the morning, a plane on which I was riding landed in the airport in Leningrad. And when I got up the next morning, Sunday morning, I dressed, walked out on the street and down the great boulevard we were pacing. The first thing I saw at the corner was a church. It had been turned into a railroad station. I walked down the wide boulevard. The next church I saw was a granary. I continued walking down the boulevard. The next church that I saw was a warehouse. as I continued walking down the boulevard, this great, massive, marvelous monument to God falling into decay, its doors locked. Further out is the famous Cathedral of Kazan, dedicated now to atheism. Walking into that massive structure, beautiful, beautiful, where the high altar once stood is the statue of Nikolai Lenin. And in gigantic proportion to the right is a vast bronze cross crushing beneath its weight a peasant woman and her child. And throughout the extensive structure, blasphemous presentation of atheism. And still further beyond, the largest cathedral in Eastern Europe, where the Tsars worshiped God, St. Isaac. And on this stage, from the vast dome above the nave, was dropped a pendulum. And the lecture that day was on the truth of the rotation of the earth. And where there the high altar once stood, to the left, a picture of the astronaut Peacock, and to the right, a picture of the astronaut Gagarin. And between, in Russian, and in German, and in French, and in English, the word is written, we have searched the heavens, and there is no God. Up and down every street in any city in the Soviet Socialistic Republic, you will find endlessly the children, but they're not single or in family groups as we would see them playing in America. They're always in a kindergarten line. The little fella holding on to the skirt of the little girl, holding on to the back of the belt of the little fella, all of them marching around doing whatever the teacher is teaching that day. Taken from their homes, taken from their mothers, and they are called Octoberists. And they belong to the Octoberists until they are 8 years of age. And the sign is the wearing of a little red star. Then from the age of 8 through 14, they are young pioneers. And the sign is the wearing of a red handkerchief. Then from the age of 14 through 28, they are members of the Komsomol, the young communist organization. And from birth through age 28, they are taught to blaspheme the name of God. In Leningrad, a city the size of Chicago, in Moscow, a city the size of New York, you will find one church open. And if you go to church, you go to that one church. It is assigned by the government. It is run by the government. The pastor is chosen under the aegis and surveillance of the government. The monies are cared for by the government. The church is in obedience to the government. There is no literature. There is no Bible except one smuggled in. There is no Sunday school. There is no invitation. There is no appeal. All have been interdicted. All have been interdicted by law. And when I asked a little private group, why is it that the government opens one church, having closed the rest? Why don't they close them all? Why leave one open? And a Latvian said, I can answer that for you. If the government closed all the churches, it would give a lie to their boast of religious freedom. So one is on display. In order that if you go to Kiev, to Odessa, to Kharkov, to Moscow, to Leningrad, to Jerusalem, and you want to go to church, here is a church. For Russia believes in freedom of religion. Such freedom. And the church is always assigned behind a wall, a miserable, unhappy, pathetic situation. And beyond what we could see and know in Russia, where you are privileged to visit under the guidance of an intourist Soviet agency, and you never go outside of that prescribed visit, no matter who you are, government official, tourist, anybody, in those lines you visit. And beyond what can be seen in Russia, there is an unknown equation of our brethren in China, in North Korea, in 1959 and in 1960. North Korea liquidated more than 3 million of its finest citizens, including every known Christian. So far as is known, there is no living church in North Korea. And the words, few as they are, that come to us now, today, out of Red China, seems to indicate that the Red Guard has statedly, viciously liquidated the known Christian in China. I said, as I face this subject, I have the same feeling as if I stood at a massive worldwide funeral service. And our hope lies in an intervention from God, in the imponderable of the Lord, in the judgment that certainly someday shall fall upon such blasphemous decimation. In Riga, the capital of Latvia, in the heart of the city, was the First Baptist Church, built with an unusually high steeple. Above that, a high spire. And on top of the spire, a tremendous cross made out of heavy wood and covered with heavy gilded metal. In 1940, the Soviet government sent their armies crashing against a treaty that they had made with the little country, crashing into the Republic of Latvia. They heard it in the cattle cars. It fired citizenship, including their religious leaders, and sent them to slave camps in Siberia. And Latvia became a part of the Soviet Union. In the summer of 1961, a commissar, a representative of the secret police in Russia, was visiting in Riga. And as he sat in the office of a Latvian stooge, looking out the window, he turned to the communist Latvian and he said, "Comrade, do you see that cross? Why does that symbol of superstition and reaction remain in the heart of this today?" And the Latvian explained to the Russian commissar, "The church has been here a long time. It is loved by the people. And for me to seek to destroy it would bring a reaction from the pulpit." The commissar said, "Comrade, you're not doing well your assignment. That misleads the youth, who must be taught that religion is reactionary and superstition. And by the way, we need a hall, and that auditorium would be fine for a dancing school." In September, the first Sunday in September of 1961, the Baptist congregation in Riga met for the last time in their beloved church house and sang together, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of Christian minds is like to that above." And the commissar left town with a mandate: tear that steeple down, but first cut down that cross. The following week, there appeared a communist foreman with some men that he had preempted into his service. And with ladders and tools, they set themselves to chop down that cross. The foreman cursed and cajoled and threatened, but not a single one of his men would volunteer to cut it down. Out of the crowd that gathered round, a young commissar volunteered, "I will cut it down." The church, up the steeple, up the spire. It was a heavy, heavy assignment. He came back down, his legs had become numb. Having rested, he went back up, and he chopped, and he cut, until finally, when the rope tightened, the cross came tumbling down on the pavement below. Then, in an instant, without any explanation, the safety belt broke, and that young commissar, spread eagle, fell down, and with a sickening thud, was crushed by the side of the fallen cross. The ashen foreman dismissed his men, and in an hour, a car came, picked up the remains, and carried another cadaver, a would-be hero, to a medical school. A harbinger of a coming day in the intervention of God
in the judgment of him who holds the nations of the world in the balance in his hands. The stone which is rejected is become the head of the corner, and whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken in pieces. And upon whomsoever this stone shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There is in the Christian faith love, yes, and forgiveness, yes, and atonement, yes, and mercy, yes. But there is also in God judgment and accountability. And the Lord one day shall say, it is enough. It is enough. The communist and the living church, our brethren, behind these iron and bamboo curtains, who are they and how do they fare? Not in my life have I seen more tears than I saw in the Baptist church in Leningrad. Their hymns, their prayers when they kneel and raise their hands to God in supplication. A pitiful, persecuted congregation. I finally turned to the in-tourist guide and said to her, why are they crying so, reading these letters? And she replied, she'd never been at a service before. I could tell it deeply moved. She said, these are letters from families who have renounced the faith but have come back home asking the church to forgive them and to receive them. All the burden of persecution laid upon the members of the churches. How do they fare? How do they live? All, such a sacrifice, such a hurt, such a cry, such a sorrow. And yet, they are faithful unto death. One of those churches in Prague, the Baptist church downtown in Prague, their beloved pastor was sent away by the communist government to the Polish frontier, where he would die of starvation and exposure. His family was left behind, and as you sat in the congregation, you could feel the sorrow of the people. The man up there in the pulpit, assigned to them by the government, they felt was a collaborator. Their real pastor was on the Polish frontier. I made the friendship of a young doctor in the church. After the service was over, I went to the hotel room, took off my suit, and brought it back and gave it to him. A poor, miserable, and despised people, but faithful unto death. I felt, as I looked in their faces, as I visited with them privately, as I watched their lives, I felt that I was standing in the presence of first century Christians, of whom the Roman Colosseum is forever a type and a symbol of their devotion unto death. The Smyrna church, the martyr church, of which Jesus had no fault to find, but said, "Be thou faithful unto death, even if it cost you your life, and I will give you the crown of life." I must close. In Hong Kong, I listened to the stories of the missionaries and the refugees who were pouring out of China. In the far interior of China was a little church. And those Chinese soldiers gathered all the members of the little church inside the church house. Then their leader took them out one by one. And if they refused to renounce their faith, he chopped off their heads one by one. The last one was a little boy, seemingly, however, rough and cruel a Chinese soldier is, he seems to have pity in the presence of a little child. And when the last member of the church came out, he happened to be this little boy. And the rough Chinese army soldier looked at him and said, "Now, son, you are just a little boy. We don't want to cut off your head." "Now," said the Chinese soldier, "now I'm going to put down here on the grass a picture of Jesus. And you take your foot and you grind that picture into the ground, and we will let you live." He put the picture on the ground, and the little Chinese lad looked at the picture of his Lord down in the dust. He looked up to heaven and said, "Lord Jesus, one time you died for me. This time I'll die for you." He put his head on the block, and the last member of that little Chinese church died for Jesus. These things are going on this day, this hour, this minute. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banners stream afar. Who follows in his train? A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. And our blessed Lord, in this day, when the faith is assailed as it has never been confronted in human history, may we, Lord, where we are, be faithful unto death. Bless our brethren who suffer. Receive unto thyself those who lay down their lives. And someday, Lord, in God's elective purpose, O God, intervene. intervene and use us for that holy and heavenly purpose that the Lord has chosen when He met our souls against this day. In the spirit of our conquering and reigning Christ. Amen.
Who's in the third verse? It is written, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we proceed in this brief message, we shall return to those inspired revelations from the Lord. America is a material and secular nation, increasingly so. Our gods are those of technology and scientific advancement and the things and the gadgets of life. Our standards of success are measured by worldly values. We love status symbols and the trappings of the affluent society. One of these typical stories concerns a Texas tycoon with his vast spread of oil wells, who requested that he be buried in his gold-plated Cadillac. So when he was deceased, in keeping with his last will and testament, they dug a big yawning hole, and a crane picked up his gold-plated Cadillac. And in the awe and the hush, as they lowered him down in the hole, a feller was overheard to say, "Man, ain't that living?" And I do not know how many places I have heard the story told about the Dallas Dowager, who translated the glory, appeared at the pearly gates, and when the keeper asked for her credentials, she laid before him a charger plate from Neiman Marcus. She placed by the side of it a canceled ticket to the Dallas Civic Opera. She added to it a membership card in the Dallas Country Club. And the gatekeeper said, "Well, madam, come on in, but I'm telling you now, you ain't going to like it here." It is difficult for us to learn from the lessons of the past, the emptiness, the futility, the transitoriness, the ephemerality of things material. It was Nebuchadnezzar who, standing atop of his gorgeous palace and looking over the vast ancient city of Babylon, said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built by my own power and for the glory of my own majesty?" Babylon is a mound of dust and a pile of mud, and has been for millenniums. One of the most famous and beautiful in meaning of all of the sonnets in the English language is this one entitled Ozymandias by the English poet Shelley. He wrote, "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 2 vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on those lifeless things. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing else remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. The materialist, the secularist, leaves God out of the world. All values to him are material. In a Pullman car, a man was working out a crossword puzzle. And bewildered, he finally said to his companions around, "What a strange word! Man's best friend, and the middle letter is O." And amused, they said, "Why, that's dog." "No," he said, "for it seems that the last letter is not G, but D." And it never occurred to him, nor to any of his companions, that the word might mean God. To the materialist, there is no other reality in the world but physical substance. And all phenomena, including that of mind, intelligence, and personality, is no other thing but the result of physical agencies. When he turns to the beginning, he says, out of nothing is something. And this something of itself shaped itself, designed itself, rearranged itself, and we have the world and the phenomenon of life itself. Then when he turns to the end of the world, he says, the end of the world will be as the beginning. In the beginning, it was a fortuitous concourse of atoms that gathered without meaning. And the end will be the disbursement, the scattering of those same atoms without purpose. And the universe and all that is in it shall die when the force of the sun burns out. This is the materialistic worldview of the universe and the meaning of life. Now, let us look at it for just a moment. First, the beginning. A man comes up to me and he says, "That's a fine watch that you have there on your wrist." I say, "Indeed it is. A magnificent watch. And you know what? The parts just came out of nowhere. I put them in a box and I shook it for 2 hours. And when I opened the lid and looked in, there was that watch all arranged, running and keeping perfect time." And the fellow says, "You don't expect me to believe that, do you?" I say, "Well, perhaps it was more than 2 hours. Would you believe 6? He says, "You are insane. You've lost your equilibrium." But I say to him, "You believe that the intricacies of this vast cosmos came about just like that, accidentally?" But he says, "Oh, that is different." "Is it different? Is it? Why, compared to this watch, the universe is 10,000 times of an infinitude more complex and more intricate. The sun and this earth in its orbit around, if the sun were just a little bigger, the earth a little littler, If the earth were a little closer or a little further out, if the earth speeded up just a little, or if it slowed down just a little, the whole thing as we see it and life itself would be impossible. Well, you say, that's just an accident. It just happened to be. The sun is just so big, and the earth is just so big, and its movement around the earth is just so fast. Just an accident. Well, I see, that could be. It was an accident. But did you ever think of the moon? It is the same thing about the earth. The earth's so big, and the moon's so big, and the weight here, and the mass there, and the movement of them both. Well, that's two accidents. Maybe that's two of them. But did you know the eight planets are the same thing? Wave just so, moving just so. In all of their stellar orbits. And there are 31 moons beside up there. It's beginning to look as though there were a master plan. But I cannot believe in a master plan, for that would mean mind. And mind in a planet would mean God. And I'm a materialist. I cannot believe in God. There is a law in physical science called entropy. Entropy refers to the degree of disorder in a system. And one of the basic laws of thermodynamics is this: that entropy in a system tends to increase. May I illustrate it simply? If I have before me a beautiful poem, and I shake it, I disarrange it, the law of entropy says I will not get out of that disarrangement and that shaking a sublimer poem, but I will get chaos. I will ruin the intent and purpose and meaning and the message of the poem. That law of entropy is in all physical manifestation. When you apply it to the universe, you disturb the universe, and you will not get a more orderly universe, but you will get a more disorderly universe. And that disorder, by the law of entropy, will increase and increase and increase the more it is disarranged and disturbed. Oh, but you say, but time is no factor, and in time, in endless time, in the infinitude of time, accidents would finally produce this marvelous infinitude that we see above us. Well, let's try it in its simplest form. Let's take us that same poem. Let's say Tennyson's Crossing the Bar, and let's set it up in type. All right? You start shaking Tennyson's Crossing the Bar. Entropy, the law of entropy begins to work, and the poem is disarranged. But time is no factor. Just keep on shaking. So here I am shaking all the letters, and then after a while I look, twilight, evening, well, shake and shake. Time is no factor, you say. Keep on shaking. Shake and shake and shake and shake for 100 years. Open that box. Sunset and evening. Shake and shake and shake and shake. Shake for 1,000 years. Open that box. Shake and shake and shake and shake for 1,000,000 years. Open that box. Shake and shake and shake and shake for 10,000,000,000 years. Open that box. Well, I'll tell you, we've got a problem on our hands. Let's change that poem to Mary Had a Little Lamb. Now you shake Mary Had a Little Lamb. So we shake and shake and shake and shake. Now you keep on shaking. You just keep on shaking. Oh, we got too hard a poem. Let's take one of Mother Goose's rhymes. Hey diddle diddle, the cat and the fiddle, the cow jumped over the moon. Now let's take that one. The little dog laughed to see such sport, and the dish ran away with his spoon. Is that right? You'd know all about that. So we shake. And after he has shaken the letters in that poem for 10 billion eons of eternity, it will never come out any kind of a design or an intelligent purpose unless there is somebody who by will and intelligence takes those digits and takes those letters in the alphabet and arranges them according to even the simplest poem. Why, my dear friend, a simple poem is like a child's word compared to the intricacies of this universe. And this is the meaning of that introductory passage in the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then something happened, and the earth became waste and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. Entropy, the entrance of sin, I think. God created the universe beautiful. Anything that God did would be perfect. And the spheres and the orbits, the Milky Ways, the chalice of the sky, this planet and every other planet, everything God made was beautiful and perfect. But sin entered. Satan fell. Lucifer fell. And when Satan fell, Lucifer fell. When sin entered, it destroyed God's universe. Sin will destroy anything. It'll destroy a business. It'll destroy a nation. It'll destroy a soul. It'll destroy a life. It will destroy God's universe. And it did. And the law of entropy set in, and the universe became chaotic, and more chaotic, and dark, and darker, and waste, and more waste. And that law of entropy would have continued forever and forever had it not been, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And out of chaos, God spake this beautiful world into existence. Mind intelligence. Oh, dear people, I don't know where the time goes. Nor have I time to speak of the design in the human body. I come to the conclusion. The materialist in the end of the world, how does he face it? And how does he describe it? In the existentialist philosophy, which is the modern scholastic background of the academic world, in the seminary theologically, in the pedagogical school where our teachers are trained, in the whole science of government and life, an existential philosophy is the philosophy of despair. There is not any God. There is not any meaning in life. There is no hope. No future, no destiny. We die as an autumnal leaf drifts to the ground. There's no resurrection. There's no immortality. There's no heaven. There's no destiny. There's no future. And our young people taught the emptiness and the despair of life turned to unspeakable things, trying to find some way out. may I point away, England, Angeles, the Venerable Bede, one of the most dramatic historians and one of the most accurate of all time, told the conversion of the Angeles, our forefathers. He was born in Northumbria, where they were converted, just a few years before the conversion took place. And he described the coming of God's missionary and preacher, Paul Linus, who was sent by the pastor at Canterbury to go to Northumbria there to present the cause of Christ to the Angels. And King Edwin of the Angels of Northumbria is seated at the head of the council table, and his warriors are gathered round and standing round. And at the other end of the table is Paulinus, God's preacher, presenting the cause of Christ to King Edwin, to his warriors, and to the Angels of Northumbria, our forefathers. When Paulinus had done his plea for Christ, he sat down, and King Edwin sat at the head of the council table in deep silence. And in that solemn hour, one of his warrior sages arose and, addressing the king, said, "Around us lies the black land of night." Then he continued, "Athwart the room a sparrow darts from the open door. Within the happy hearth light one flash, and then no more. We see it come from darkness, and into darkness go. So is our life, King Edwin. Alas, that it is so. But if this pale Paulinus have somewhat more to tell, some news of whence and whither and where the soul will dwell, if all that outer darkness the sun of hope may shine, he makes life worth the living. I take his God for mine." And that day, King Edwin gave himself to the hope and the promise and the trust in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and our forefathers, turned from the darkness of paganism to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. O God, may we not lose what our forefathers have so richly, prayerfully, aboundingly bequeathed to us. Our Lord, in that commitment of life, bless us in the work of the day, in the life and the years that lie ahead, in the hour of our death, and in that glorious eternity. The Lord hath promised those that love him, in his faith, in his grace, in his love and mercy, in his spirit, in his precious name. Amen.